What our Savior has done for us is more than our words can ever describe, and we ought to praise Him for that. I'm asking you to stand and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we'll be this morning. We've been in a series in the book of Acts, but we're going to get back into that tonight in Acts chapter 11. But this morning, it just felt like the Lord wanted us to be in Mark chapter 10 and to learn just a very helpful and valuable truth here. So Mark chapter 10, we'll begin our text in verse 17, and we'll cover through verse 27. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled this, "The How of the Hardly." The How of the Hardly. So we'll pray, we'll ask God to help us, and we'll get into the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you to ask one more time for your help today. We need you to expound the word to us, to help us to understand it, to help us to apply it. God, without your power and without your help, we can do nothing. And so I pray and ask that you would help with the message this morning. And I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. There are certain things that we look at wondering if it's possible. You might be at the same position at work for a decade and you're starting to wonder, is a promotion even going to be possible in this place? And so you might consider looking elsewhere. You maybe just feel like you've hit the ceiling there. It feels like it's impossible. You might feel like finding a reliable job is impossible. It can be hard to find one of those these days. You might feel as though getting straight A's in school is an impossible task. That no matter how much you try, you just feel like, I don't know, school's just not for me. There are some teens that feel that way. For some, that's legit. For some, they're just lazy, right? Don't want to try, don't want to study. But you might feel like that. I'm never going to be a straight A student. As a parent of young children, it can seem like potty training is impossible, or that getting your child to sleep through the night is impossible, or that trying to get your toddler just to stay in bed is impossible. You can feel like it's just never going to happen, especially if it's your first. I can testify to that right now. You might feel like it's impossible to get your kids to get along, right? If you've got young kids at home, or if you've got teenage kids at home,
and they just bicker and they fuss and they fight all day long, and you just feel like, this is impossible. I'm exasperated. I'm not even going to try anymore, and you just want to give up. Some feel like being on time is impossible, right? It's just not the way I am. My kids are late to school. I'm late to this. I'm late to that. It's just who I am. It's who I'm going to be. And they're just like, it's impossible. Well, there are certain things that we just look at in life and we just say, this is impossible. If I can be transparent with you, there are times when it appears as though it would be impossible to even plant a church in Boulder, Colorado. It's a very liberal place that for decades has paved the way for same-sex marriage, legalized marijuana, humanism, materialism, environmentalism, postmodernism, and every other ism on the end of it that is against God. It's been that way. It's a place where more churches are moving out than those that are actually going in. It's a very self-sufficient place because of wealth, materialism. It's one of the happiest and healthiest cities in America by several studies, which that only contributes to its self-sufficiency. Everyone thinks they're okay without God. Of the over 107,000 people in Boulder, 66,000 claim no religion whatsoever. 23,000 claim to be Catholic, and that leaves 19,000 to be grouped into a plethora of other religions like Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, some different types of Christian churches, and a very small evangelical population. In terms of what we consider to be an unreached people group, of a place where less than 2% are evangelical Christians, Boulder is just above that threshold of being an unreached people group in and of themselves. It seems like an unlikely and nearly impossible place to plant a church. And there are other places around the country and around the world that we would also consider to at least seem to be impossible places, like Iraq, Iran, Turkey, China, North Korea. So there are these places we consider. We look at the gospel ministry and what it entails and going to these places and leading people to Jesus Christ, to abandon their religion, to abandon their culture, and to embrace an entirely new culture, new way of life. We look at it, we just say, this seems impossible. But if you can think about it, you probably have someone in your mind right now that you could say is nearly impossible to reach. It might be a relative. It might be a friend. It might be a coworker that they just appear impossible to reach. You might have a neighbor with idols set up in their front yard, and you know that that is going to be a difficult family to reach with the gospel. And you might look at our own community and certain sections of our community where there's just a brazen hostility toward the faith, and you just say, those people are nearly impossible to reach. Well, listen, throughout the centuries, there have been difficult times, difficult people, and difficult places in which the gospel has prevailed, souls have been saved, and churches have been planted. The question is this: how does that happen? When you consider those places that, we might say it this way, are hardly reachable, where it's impossible to reach them, how does the gospel prevail in an environment like that? How does the gospel prevail in an environment at school that's so hostile toward the faith, or at your workplace where everybody just gets together and drinks and smokes and does all these worldly things? How does the gospel prevail in a place where Satan has such a stronghold? Well, after Jesus' encounter with this wealthy young man who thought his wealth and righteousness were sufficient for salvation, Jesus said this to his disciples: how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus is acknowledging this, that there is a specific group of people that is hardly reachable. That word hardly, it expresses difficulty and near impossibility, much like we see today. But Jesus tells them, hey, It's not hopeless. It's not completely impossible for them to be saved. Well, how could they be saved then? How does Jesus teach that those that are hardly able to be reached can be reached? And how do we reach them today? What is the how of the hardly people? A young man comes to Jesus knowing or desiring to know how he can have eternal life. As Jesus is ascending back to Jerusalem, this man that we've come to know as the rich young ruler, he comes running to Jesus and he kneels at his feet. And we refer to him as the rich young ruler because in Matthew it tells us that he was a young man, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account tells us that he was a wealthy individual, and Luke's account tells us he was a ruler of the synagogue. And so what we know about this man is that he's a man of great wealth. He is well-versed in the scriptures, and he is a man of prestige and popularity among his peers. He was a man who, in the Jewish mind, had it all together, had everything going for him, and was divinely favored by God. So this young man comes and he kneels at Jesus' feet and he asks the most important question that you can ask in life. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now we need to take a minute to unpack this question. He says, what shall I do? That's telling us that he wants to know what he can physically do to inherit eternal life. Now, I want you to notice the first thing here, though, in verse 17, he says, good master, good master. And then Jesus uses his own words in verse 18 to explain his own deity as he says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so he's saying this essentially, to call me good is to call me God. Well, if you look at verse number 20, he wasn't quite ready to go that far, as he just calls him master. He said, I know you're a great teacher, but I'm not yet ready to call you God. But he asks him, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And when he says, what shall I do? He's saying, what is it that I can do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew's account, he says this, what good thing shall I do? And so this man's question is specifically this, what righteous work can I do in order to inherit eternal life? Now, what does that word inherit mean? Well, the word inherit, it's one word written in the active voice. It means that he is doing the action, that he is taking possession of something is what it means, okay? So you think of an inheritance that is something that's passed down to somebody else in the next generation, but that's not what this word possess means. Here's what this word possess means. Can I have your Bible? Thank you. All right, so that's him giving something to me, okay? This word possess, here's what this means. It means to take something by force. And so when you get down to it, here's what this man's question is. What is it that I can do for myself in order to take salvation unto myself? See, here's his problem. He thinks that salvation is something to be earned and taken rather than something that is freely given. He says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus proceeds to give him the commandments. He says, do not kill or do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. So he tells them, okay, you want to know what you can do to inherit eternal life? Here's what you can do. Keep all the commandments. He lists five of the six commandments that have to deal with your relationship between you and fellow man. Okay, this man is a spiritual man. He is a ruler of the synagogue. He's got the no other gods thing down. He's got the not taking God's name in vain down. He's got all those things between him and God down in his mind. And so Jesus is focusing on his relationship with fellow man here. And he says, okay, keep all these commandments. Now, Jesus is not teaching a works-based salvation. Here's what Jesus is teaching. if you want to take, okay, he's saying this, you can take salvation unto yourself. You can do righteousness in order to obtain salvation, but here's what I'm going to show you. You can't live up to it. And so he's not teaching a works-based salvation. He's working to bring this young man to understand that his own righteousness can never be enough. Okay, so let's see what happens here. So this young man, he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And so this rich young ruler thinks that his own righteousness and works are sufficient for eternal life. He says, I've never done any of those things. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never lied before. I've never manipulated people to get my own way. I've always honored my father and my mother. Never broken it one time. And so he's saying, so I've done what it takes to inherit eternal life, right? This is easy. If that's all it takes, here you go. Here's my proof of righteousness. And yet Jesus exposes this young man's failure in regards to the law of God. He says in verse number 21, notice it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. See, Jesus loves the sinner even when he's got it all wrong. I'm thankful for that. He loved him. He was unwilling that he should go away thinking he was sufficient for salvation. So he says this in verse 21. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And so he says that I know that you've done all those things from your youth, but there's one more thing in your life that's keeping you from measuring up. He says, there's one thing you lack, and that word lack means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of. It means you're not quite there. You're not living up. You're not measuring up. There's one thing you lack. And he tells him to go sell everything he has and give it to the poor and to trust that he'll have treasure in heaven and to come and follow Jesus Christ. This man had a pretty good track record when it comes to the law. He was a man that many would say was perfect according to the law, and yet Jesus shows that there was one area of struggle in this young man's life where he was coming up short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and that area of life was his wealth. The only commandment that Jesus left out in your relationship between you and fellow man is this, thou shalt not covet. See, this man did everything he could to possess great wealth. He worked hard for it, but somewhere along the way, his wealth became his number one pursuit in life to the point where instead of repenting and asking forgiveness, the Bible says in verse 22 that he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This man desired his wealth more than he desired eternal life. He thought he was good enough. He measured up in this area and this area and this area, but the cold reality is that for as much good as this young man had done in his life, he still came up short. There was nothing he could do in and of himself to inherit eternal life. And no matter what a man tries to do in and of himself, he will always come up short of eternal life. It doesn't matter how much good a person has done in his life. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no amount of money that can pay the price for your salvation, and there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to have eternal life. Regardless of what the Catholics say, regardless of what other works-based religions say, there is nothing you can do to earn or deserve eternal life. You'll always come up short. You can have a checklist of the do's and don'ts and haves and have-nots of Christianity, and yet if you do not know Christ, you cannot have eternal life. So when you boil it all down to the heart of the matter, the reason that this man went away sorrowful and to our knowledge of Scripture, unsaved and without eternal life, is that he trusted in self and wealth for salvation. And as long as a person trusts in themselves for salvation, it won't happen. No matter how much good this young man had done, no matter how well he measured up in those other areas, the reality is that one single sin in one single area of life was all it took to condemn his soul to hell. He could do nothing to save himself. In fact, it was impossible. Jesus explains to his disciples why it's so difficult for a rich man to be saved. The Bible says in verse 23 that he looks round about and he saith to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Again, that word hardly means how difficult, how nearly impossible it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Bible records for us in verse 24 that the disciples were astonished at his words. They were taken back by this. And so Jesus goes on to elaborate and look at verse number 25. It says, "And the disciples were astonished at his words," or 24, excuse me. "But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" You want to know how hard it is? You want to know how difficult it is? You want to know how nearly impossible it is? Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean? Well, there are those who have said that there was this gate outside of Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and that at certain times of the day it would be low to the point where a camel could only get through it by taking the baggage off it and it crawling through on its knees. And so there are some who have presented that idea. The only problem with that is there's no real historical or archaeological evidence to support that, but besides that picture actually kind of counteracts what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. Because what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples is this: it is utterly impossible for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And so if he's saying, well, there's a method by which they can if they're trusting in riches, then that would make sense. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's communicating to them the impossibility of it. That those who depend upon their self-sufficiency to be saved, they cannot. The needle was the smallest hole the Israelites would have known, the eye of the needle. The camel would have been the largest animal that they would have interacted with. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever tried to thread a needle before? You know, you've got the needle there and you've got the thread and it's not working. So you lick it and you try again unsuccessfully. You tilt your head a little bit. Maybe you stick your tongue out, you know, and then that's how small it is, that it's hard to get a thread, a tiny little thread through that tiny little hole. Now try to put an elephant through that. Okay? To them, a camel was an elephant to us. That's one of the largest animals that we're familiar with. And so we know that this is what Jesus is talking about. He's wanting them to get across this point. It's easier for you to take a camel and put it through the eye of a needle than it is for a man who is trusting in his riches in order to be saved. Than a man who's trusting in his own self-sufficiency in order to be saved. And here's how we know that's what he's talking about. Because look at verse 26, it says this, "And they were astonished out of measure." What does that mean? You seen the emoji? Where you've got the face, and then there's an explosion, and the rest of the head is up here. You know what that is? Mind blown, right? I'm mind blown by this, okay? So when you hear that the disciples were astonished out of measure, that's what I want you to think of. What? Well, why are they so mind blown by this? For us to understand this, we got to get into the Jewish mind. In the Jewish mind, if you were rich, if you were popular, and if you were a spiritual leader, you were divinely favored and blessed by God. And so the disciples are looking, they have grown up. I mean, many of the disciples were from the poorest sects of Galilee. They were fishermen. You know, one of the bottom level of employment. They were fishermen. Many of them were outcasts. Many of them, their entire lives, they grew up in the lower caste of society among the Israelites. And for their entire life, they were looking up to the rich as though they were divinely favored by God. They were looking up to them as though they were blessed by God. They were looking up to them as though if anybody can be saved, it's got to be them. And so when they see this young man coming and he's explaining, yeah, I've kept all those things from my youth up. I'm spiritual. I'm a rich young ruler. So I'm spiritual. I'm wealthy. I've got all this going for me. And so as the disciples are listening to him, they're like, okay, yeah. This guy's going to get there. He's going to get there. And for Jesus to come and say, you want to know how hard it is for a rich man to be saved? It's easy. Listen to that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. You know what their response was? Look at verse number 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Do you hear the desperation in their cry there? They're saying among themselves, they're saying, well, who then can be saved? If the rich man, if the man who has it all together, the guy who's the ruler of the synagogue, the guy who follows the word of God line for line, and even admits it here that yeah, he's done good. Yeah, he's rich. He's wealthy. And all these things. He's got everything going for him in the Jewish mind. And Jesus is telling us that it is impossible. Just as it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it is impossible for a rich man to be saved. If they can't be saved, who can be saved? If they're not the best candidate that there is in order to be saved, then who can be saved? And here's the heart of their question. Can I be saved? Am I sure that if it's this impossible for those who have always believed are divinely favored by God and who have always believed have been blessed by God the most, if it's impossible for them to be saved, is it possible for me, a fisherman, to be saved? It's a desperate situation. And yet, as Jesus comes to them, it says in verse 27 that he looks upon them tender compassion. And he says this, with men it is impossible. As long as a man is trusting in himself, he cannot be saved. But look what he says, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With God, a fisherman can be saved. With God, a rich man, who it's nearly impossible for them to be saved. It's hardly possible for them to be saved. They can be saved with God, not with men, not with themselves, but with God. As long as man's sufficiency is the source of salvation, salvation is impossible. But because God is the true source of salvation, all things are possible with God. You know, that phrase is often used as an uplifter and an encourager to those who are facing difficult situations. You'll have Christians that have decor in their home that'll say that on there all things are possible with God. And that is a true statement in its entirety. But I want to emphasize to you this morning that this statement is first and foremost a missions-minded statement. The context that controls this statement is about how people who are trusting in their own self-sufficiency shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. It's about those who we would look at and say, they're a hard people to reach. That's a hard city to reach. Or that country is closed and it's impossible to take the gospel to them. It's about those to whom you have tried to give the gospel over and over and over again to no avail. Those whom we deem impossible or hardly reachable can be saved. How? How do we reach the wealthy who is self-sufficient? How do we reach the homosexual? How do we reach the transgender? How do we reach the Catholic? How do we plant a church in Boulder, Colorado, of all places? How do you reach your neighbor who gives you weird looks every time you go to church? How do you reach your hostile relative? How do you reach those who, like this rich man, are hardly reachable? I just want to ask you, what is the how of the hardly? Well, the answer is this. The how of the hardly is with God. God is the one who made salvation possible in the first place. Because every one of us were hopelessly and helplessly lost in our sin. We were given over to it as a slave is to its master. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were alienated in our minds by wicked works. We were, as the scripture tells us, the enemies of God. But from the foundation of the world, God planned to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer, to take our stripes, to wear our crown of thorns, to absorb our nails, and to hang upon our cross. He was our perfectly righteous substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. See, without God, salvation is utterly impossible. See, here's the reality for every one of us today, is that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for any one of us to be saved in ourselves. It's impossible for every one of us. But with God, salvation is possible to every man. With God, the Muslim can be saved. With God, the Hindu and the Buddhist can be saved. With God, the Iranian can be saved. With God, the Turkish can be saved. With God, the Australian, the Indian, the Nepali, the Russian, the German, and the Mexican can all be saved alike. With God, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and the plus can be saved. With God, the abuser and the abused can be saved. With God, the homeless can be saved. With God, the rich and the poor can be saved. With God, your neighbor can be saved. With God, your parents can be saved, and your grandparents, and your brothers, and your sisters, and your nieces and nephews, and your children, they can be saved with God. With God, the Boulderite can be saved, and a church can be planted among hardly reachable people. And listen this morning, with God, you can be saved. Salvation is wholly impossible in man's power. And so in order to reach those that are hardly reachable, we too must not rely upon our own self-sufficiency, but upon God's sufficiency. Because with man's power, salvation is impossible. You know, I believe that the reason that Christians become discouraged in witnessing is because we somehow think that if we don't lead a person to Christ, then we're failures. We didn't say the right thing. We didn't do the right thing. We didn't approach it from the right perspective. There's something we could have done better. And so we have a tendency to think that a person's salvation is dependent upon us, when the truth is all we have to do is give the gospel and the rest is up to God. And it's up to whether or not that person personally comes to Christ as their personal Savior. So don't approach witnessing as though it's dependent on you. Approach witnessing as though it's dependent upon God. When it comes for us to us planting a church in Boulder, can I just say it's not up to us to come up with some new way of church planting. It's not up to us to introduce some new fad, some new program, or some new way of doing things. It's not up to us to change the music, to change the philosophy, to change the church culture. None of that is up to us. It's not the responsibility of the church planter to tailor his ministry to the culture. It's the responsibility of the church planter to give people the gospel and leave the rest up to the God of impossibilities. Our responsibility is to depend upon the power of the gospel to penetrate the heart and the power of God to save the soul and transform the life. So here's what this means for us, church. If salvation is only possible with God, it means this: we need God. We need God in our lives every day. For those of you that were in Sunday school, we need the river of the Holy Spirit's power flowing through our lives every day if we're ever going to make a difference in people's lives. And so first and foremost, the work of the gospel must be rooted in prayer. Prayer is the means by which we tap into God's power. See, without God's power, salvation and church planting is impossible. So we need God. Church, can I just say it this way? My family and I need your prayers. We cannot go and raise support. We cannot go and knock doors. We cannot go and win anybody to Christ without the power of God in our lives. And we need your prayers for anybody there to be saved. Your pastor needs your prayers for anybody in this community to be saved. You need God if you're ever going to be effective with your neighbors. If you're ever going to be effective with your family. If you're ever going to be effective in your neighborhood, you need God's power on your life. And it begins with a vibrant prayer life and relationship with God. Every believer needs to be so full of God that His power pours out of your life into the lives of others. And so you need to have that relationship with God. You need to be spending time every day in God's Word and in prayer and personal communion, drawing from God's power, plugging your life into the true power source. Because in and of ourselves, in our own strength, in our own words, in our own reliance upon self, reaching people is impossible. But when we have the power of God on our lives, nobody is off limits. No person that we deem hardly reachable cannot be reached by the power of God. So what this means is we need a fresh anointing of the Spirit every single day. When you're drawing from His power, when it comes to missions, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to church planting, all things are possible with God. So let me just ask you a few questions. When it comes to evangelistic endeavors, whose sufficiency are you resting in? Are you depending upon whether or not you have the right words to say? Are you depending upon a specific plan of salvation that you've been taught your whole Christian life? Or are you depending upon the power of God to use you in that moment? You know, as a church, if we're relying solely upon the missions budget, but we don't take the time to pray regularly for missionaries in their churches, you know what we're doing? We're simply relying upon what man can give rather than the power that God can employ. Let me ask you this. Are you discouraged by the negative results of your witness? Are you struggling with the fact that as much as you have witnessed to that person, they're just not moving, they're just not coming to Christ? Can I encourage you? Don't give up on your friend. Don't give up on your family member. Don't give up on your neighbor. Don't give up on your coworker. Don't give up on your best friend. Don't give up on this city. Perhaps as a church, we've abandoned the streets because we haven't seen results. Listen, don't give up on this city. I would say this, though. Religiously speaking, some of the hardest people to reach are Mormons. Talking with Brother Dean Herring, he led the great, great descendant of Joseph Smith to Jesus Christ, and he's a member at their church. And he took years of talking with this man for him to come to Christ, breaking down the walls, breaking down the religious cycle, breaking down all those things for him to place faith in Christ. And yet we've got two folks here, without us even going to them, Christ went after them. And they accepted Christ this last week. That is with God. It wasn't us. It wasn't them. It's something God does. And God still does it today. He reaches the hardly reachable. You know what our responsibility is? Just to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give it to them. That Jesus died on the cross to redeem you from your sin. And if you'll place your faith and trust in Him and Him alone, He will save you and change your life now and forever. Church, let's not be discouraged by whatever else is going on out there. By the condition of our society, the condition of your school, the condition of your workplace, the condition of your family member's heart. Don't let any of those things discourage you, because the truth remains, we still serve a God who says, with God, all things are possible. So what would hold us back from planting a church in Boulder? What would hold you back from trying one more time with that family member? And again, and again, and again. All we can do is give the gospel. And once you talk to that person and you give them the gospel, go home, get on your knees, beg for God's power to change their life and to save their soul, to break down those barriers, so that they could come to Christ as well. Father, thank you for... Oh God, thank you for not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So thankful the gospel came to my family, that I've had the blessing to know Christ from an early age and to grow up in church. But I'm thankful for those who came to Christ in their elderly years, their adult years. God, you can save anybody. But we realize this. For us to make a difference, we need your power. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts this morning. That we would know how badly we need you. That we'd make the decision to walk with you every day, to draw from your power, and to allow your power to pour out of our lives and the lives of others. Father, would you please work in the invitation to stir our hearts with the encouragement and the jolt of the fact that with God, all things are possible. In Jesus' name, amen.